If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. It is our goal to finish chapter 3 this morning in our series titled Guarding the Gospel. As we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy, a letter indeed written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor who was serving as the lead pastor of the church at Ephesus in a very wicked context, wicked city, with pagan idolatry taking place. And there was much to be done, much work to take place in this context. And the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to really encourage and to strengthen this man, Timothy, in his task in ministry at Ephesus. If you would begin to read with me, beginning in verse number 14, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And notice what the Bible says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the church of God and her mission. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we do ask at this very moment that you would strengthen your church, that you would cause us to be the people that you've called us to be, out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we would understand what it means to be a part of the assembly of the saints, the household of faith, the church of the living God. Let us take this charge seriously and let us be reminded of the fact that we too live in a context, in a day where we need to stand firm upon the word of truth. So I pray that you would encourage, strengthen, edify, build up your people. But Father, we also ask, as we said just a moment ago, that if there happens to be one person in this room, whether they're a longtime member of this church, but they're not a part of your church, if their name's on our church roll, but it's not on heaven's roll, we pray that today would be the day that you bring them to the knowledge of the truth, that you would arrest their heart, seize them by the Spirit of God through the power of God, and bring them to a point of acknowledgement and repentance and belief of the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. And we pray that that would take place, that it would bring great glory and praise and honor to you alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Timothy was given a very serious charge in this letter. As we know indeed that as we've studied through this first three chapters of this letter, that the context and history provides for us this gloomy picture of the fact that Timothy had his hands full as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. That's why in chapter 6, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes these words, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's why we've titled this series, Guarding the Gospel. And we must stand firm upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we're now preparing tomorrow at 7 o'clock in the morning, if not before then, to start the process of having baby number 4 in our home. I was thinking through all of these things and how as parents we see through a lens a bit differently. We relate to things related to, you know, just being a father or, you know, a husband or, you know, a mom or a wife. And then, of course, we think about these things as parents differently as we look at life. And so yesterday I was at my daughter's birthday party and Joey was standing there next to me and we were talking. And all of a sudden, you know, this man with this manly beard on his face starts talking to me out of the blue about Sleeping Beauty. And I remember I'm standing there and I had just said, hey, man, tomorrow my text is about, it's about guarding the deposit, but it's about this. It's about the church of Jesus Christ being the pillar and the buttress of truth. And then you would have expected at that moment for something very manly to come out of his mouth. But instead, he starts talking about, out of all things, Sleeping Beauty. And I was amazed. I was standing there. I thought I was perhaps dreaming, because not only did he start talking about this, he actually quoted verbatim from this movie. I mean, it's like, you know, we quote John 3:16, you know, the Bible says, well, he was quoting Sleeping Beauty. And he tells of this scene, and I'm standing there, and, you know, it's been a long time since I've seen that, and I'm trying to remember. And so I even had to ask him in the hallway, now tell me again. And so he's telling me the story again in the hallway before Sunday school, and he's reciting this very line. And so here was the scene. At the very end of the story, many of you may remember watching this particular movie, but at the end, Philip is there and he's fighting the dragon. This evil witch turns into this dragon and says that you're going to have to face me now and all of the forces of hell. And this dragon appears and fire comes out of its mouth, and Philip's fighting this dragon off. And then all of a sudden, this, you know, he's at a point on the edge of the cliff, and it looks like he's about to be defeated. And this fairy flies up and then says these words as the sword is in his hand and about to be thrown toward the dragon, says these words: "Thou sword of truth, fly swift and sure, that evil die and good endure." And then the sword pierces the dragon, and the dragon is defeated. And as he's standing there telling me this story, at first I must admit I'm thinking, man, there's something wrong with this manly bearded man talking to me about this Sleeping Beauty. But as he goes on, I started to get it. What he was saying was this. He said, it reminds me of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sword of the Spirit. Thou sword of truth, fly swift and sure, that evil die and good endure. But yet, I like that phrase, but I might want to alter it a bit. Thou sword of truth. Now that's a phrase we can find in the Scripture. Sword of the Spirit, fly swift and sure, that evil die and truth endure. Not just good, but that truth endure. You see, Timothy had his hands full at the ministry of Ephesus, and he had a sword, and it was the sword of the Spirit. And he didn't need a fairy to come along and to cast a spell on a sword. He had the Apostle Paul, this battle-scarred preacher, who's writing to him and saying, I may delay, but be reminded of this. The church of the living God is the pillar and buttress, foundation, sure ground of the truth. And so we must be reminded of that, not only in Timothy's day, but in our present day. We must be reminded of what the church is. And so as we unpack these verses, really just 14, 15, and 16, three verses this morning, as we conclude chapter 3, let us be reminded of what the church is and the church's mission as we go out into Douglasville, Georgia, with this message of truth. The first thing that we see in verses 14 and 15 is we see the church from a proper perspective. In other words, as we consider the church, we need to always look at the church with the proper lens in mind. And so we see in verses 14 and 15, we see that it's undoubtedly God's church. Notice the scripture. It says, I hope to come to you. This is what Paul's saying to Timothy. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household. Notice this, of God. So the church is God's church, the household of God. But he goes on and he says, which is the church, notice, of the living God. This we must underline. We must commit to memory. We must meditate upon, because so oftentimes we can be confused into thinking that we own the church or that the church is in our grasp. But the church belongs to God. And we, first of all, we are the family of faith. Notice what it says. It talks about the household of God. This is a family type understanding of the church. So we are literally the family of faith. When we talk about the church and we say that we are the family of faith, or that we fellowship together, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what we understand. We understand that God is our Father. We understand that the Spirit of God has brought us from darkness to light by the power of the gospel, and that we are literally brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the family of faith. Martin Luther once said it this way. He said, quote, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me, But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. What we need to realize is there's just something special about getting together with the people of God, especially getting together with the people of God for worship. It's just different. We have family worship at home. I'm sure many of you do as well. We sing, we pray, we read scripture. But there's just something different about this gathering as opposed to the gathering in our homes. There are sweet times of laughter and prayer and even weeping that takes place in our family worship. But I want to tell you, there is just something special about getting together with the people of God to worship King Jesus. I mean, it's like this. It's like if we go to a little league base, if you just go up to the Bill Arp and you go to a little baseball, you know, a little game there, a little league game, you're sitting there in the stands and there, you know, parents there and there's some excitement and you can sense the excitement around the little league field. And then all of a sudden you leave there and you travel just a few miles into Atlanta and you go and you sit in the middle of Turner Field in the playoffs with all of the chants taking place and the vibrating of the entire building because of all of the excitement of all of the fans. You see, that's the difference. There is something about getting together with the people of God. There's an excitement that takes place because this is God's family. This is God's church and we are a part of His family. There's just something special about that. But notice how Paul encourages Timothy. This mission of Timothy in the church at Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, was a very difficult task indeed. He was there in the midst of a very wicked context, pagan idolatry surrounding the entire church, and there he is trying to minister in that context. And so notice the way the Apostle Paul encourages this pastor. Notice what he says. He says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is, notice this, the church of the living God. He doesn't say the church of the dead God. He brings it to contrast. The gods of Ephesus, the gods that they're worshiping, Artemis specifically, or Diana in that great temple, and all of the pagan sexual practices and all of the false god worship that was taking place there. Here's what Paul is saying. Timothy, you minister in Ephesus with this understanding. You are ministering in the presence and in the power of the living God as opposed to all of the gods that they're worshiping in Ephesus because they are dead gods. The living God. We are gathered today at Praise Meal to worship not a dead God, but a living God. And by the way, that's why our worship should have some life to it, because we're not gathering to worship Artemis, Diana, Buddha, Muhammad, or any other false god of history. We're not gathered worshiping a carved stump in a jungle. We are worshiping the living God that has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be nailed to a Roman cross in a shameful way, put in a tomb, resurrected the third day. We are gathered to worship the living God, and this is God's church, not our church. Years ago in North Carolina, there was a man that gave a parcel of ground and a great deal of money to build a church. Church was built. The church started to grow. 10 years later, they called a pastor. A new pastor came into the church, set up his office. First thing he did after setting up his office was went out to the church sign and he put these words on the church sign. This community is full of sinners and God has a message for you. Join us Sunday morning and I'll read the message. Well, he went back to his office. He felt pretty good about that. And a knock came at the door and a man came in, introduced himself, and he said these words, Pastor, I built this church. I gave the money for this ground. I gave the money for these walls. And I don't appreciate you putting some type of condescending message on our church sign. It will offend the people in our community. And so I would appreciate it that before you do that again, if you would just call me and ask me for permission to make sure that we don't offend people in our community. We want this church to grow. You see, that's the idea that so many people have, is it not? This is my church. This is my church. But what we need to be reminded of is that it's not our church, it's God's church, and we need a constant reminder of that as we go forward and accomplish a great mission for the glory of God to be on display in our community. But notice what else it says. In this text of Scripture, we see that it's God's church, but we also see God had a plan for His church. In verse 15, you'll see these words at the end. It says, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Not only is the church God's church, but the gospel is God's gospel. And we need to be reminded of the fact that we don't own the church and we don't own the gospel. God does. He owns the church and He owns the message of the church. And we need to be on guard, and we need to do as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, we need to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to us. God has entrusted the gospel to us, Praise Mill. And Praise Mill is not this structure. Praise Mill is us. We are Praise Mill. And so God has entrusted to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must take that seriously as we minister in Douglasville, Georgia. Many of you know, or at least know about, Yale University. Yale is a famous university in American history, dating back to really 1701. Did you know that Yale University was originally founded by clergymen? It was originally founded by pastors for training pastors for the ministry, and yet going beyond that to train people who weren't called into ministry to get a good Christian education so that they could go out into the community and be light in a dark world. Well, there was a particular president of the history of Yale named Timothy Dwight. And he was and has been considered Yale's greatest president, because when he was president, it's said and told that literally he preached the gospel. And in 1802, a third of all of his students were converted in that year alone. Imagine. Yale University preaching the gospel today. That university has since then betrayed the gospel, departed from the gospel, and is now teaching everything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it may not surprise you that in a situation like that, where you have a university that was once founded upon the gospel, that has now betrayed the gospel and departed from the gospel, has recently received a contribution of $250 million. To continue what? To continue what mission? To keep preaching what message? Is it not tragic today that so many liberal institutions, such as Yale, once founded upon the gospel, now betraying the gospel, are receiving millions of dollars to keep a message that continues to morph into the message of a secular society? While churches have to beg for money, is that not tragic? Christian universities begging for money. Is that not tragic? The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. John Calvin wrote these words, quote, "It is no ordinary dignity that is ascribed to the church when it is called the pillar and ground of the truth. For what higher terms could have been used to describe it?" Now, the pillar and buttress of the truth. You have to remember, you have to really immerse yourself back into the context of this culture, because when Paul's writing to Timothy, he uses language on purpose. No accidents here. Living God on purpose. Why? Because he said that Artemis is a dead god. But then when he uses this phrase, pillar and buttress of the truth, you have to remember, it would be like writing to someone, it would be like writing to a pastor in Denver, Colorado, and using an illustration about mountain peaks. He could see all around the city mountain peaks, and all through Ephesus you could see pillars, because you see this great temple of Diana, of Artemis, was a massive structure, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This particular temple, as it's pictured here in this graphical display, was surrounded and upheld by 127 massive pillars. With a firm, strong buttress or sure foundation. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, he takes this very well-known structure in the middle of Ephesus, where all of this pagan idolatry is taking place, and he says, you want to talk about pillars, and you want to talk about a sure foundation, let's talk about the church. Timothy, you are a pastor in Ephesus, and the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. What he's saying is this, this is the entire mission of the church, and what's taking place in that temple is not truth, but what takes place in the church of the living God is indeed truth. Timothy, understand this. Timothy, you must preach this. So Paul takes this picture of strength in the minds of the Ephesians, and he describes the mission of the church. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice Jesus did not say, I will build my Masonic lodge. He did not say, I will build my business. He did not say, I will build my baseball team, or I will build my softball team, or I will build my hunting club, or I will build my political party. Amen? He said, I will build my church. He did not say, I will build my equestrian league, or my bird watching club, or my racing league, or my motocross club. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, all of the authority of the underworld, of hell itself, will not, shall not prevail against the church. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. According to Paul, that is a massive, massive truth that Timothy should understand. The church is to uphold a solid foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No budging, no backing up, and no apologizing for the gospel of Christ. And so how is this done? You say, well, it's through bold proclamation. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was Timothy's task. And to bring up teachers and other pastors that would teach and emphasize and disciple people through the word of God. Jesus said it like this in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So, make no mistake about it. The church is not the source of truth. God is the source of truth. Not the church. Not the church. We don't own the truth. God is the source of truth. It is our job to preach God, to put God on display, to make Him known, and to make our eyes dance with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church tried to control the message and to put out the light of the truth as they threatened Martin Luther, excommunicated him because of his writings against the Pope and the practices of indulgences, literally the selling of a seat in heaven. And so, R. Kent Hughes describes the Bible this way. The Bible is the light, key, comfort, shield, sword, school, mirror, testimony, food, nourishment, foundation, and pillar. It's everything. So why is it that everything that the church does should be connected as a spoke to the very center hub, which is the Word of Jesus Christ? Whether we sing or whether we get together for whatever reason, it should be as a branch off of the Word of God. Roman Catholic Church tried to strangle the message of truth as they literally strangled William Tyndale for translating and printing the Bible into the common language. That's why in the year 1599, the Geneva Bible, in the preface of its translation and printing, said these words. The Bible is the light of our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of His favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls. Jesus said these words in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Does that not bring encouragement to you? Let me ask you this question. Some people may say, well, if Jesus said that, preacher, why guard the deposit? Because Jesus said, heaven and earth, earth and sky may pass away, but my word will never pass away. So if that's true, then we don't really have to worry about being on guard. We can just kind of relax and ease up and not be all uptight about this thing of guarding the gospel. Because after all, preacher, if Jesus said it, it's going to happen. He doesn't need our help. You know who employs that type of logic? The same people that say this. Because Revelation chapter 5 says in heaven one day there will be a number from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation singing praise before the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. When people say that and they say, so therefore we don't need to evangelize, the same logic is employed. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter if Jesus said it's going to happen. He also said, you must evangelize. And it doesn't matter if He said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. You still must guard the deposit, literally the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not just the preacher's job. This is the church's job. This is our job. I'm preaching to us today. I'm not preaching just to me. I'm not just preaching to my fellow pastor. I'm not preaching to other pastors or whoever else may be in this congregation or watching through live stream. This is a message to the church. Insert yourself here. There is no backing up. There is no budging. The scientists must bow to the Word of God. Politicians must bow to the Word of God. Liberal journalists must bow to the Word of God. Liberal media must bow to the Word of God. The homosexual community must bow to the Word of God. Atheists, agnostics must bow to the Word of God. This is the Word of truth. And so when scientists try to recreate creation into a series of random events that do not have the touch of the divine hand of God, we must stand firm upon Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. We must stand firm and we must not budge. We must not back up one millimeter. When politicians try to politic their way into office by labeling the religion of Islam a peaceful religion and elevating it to the same level as the gospel of Jesus Christ and demanding that we as Christians tolerate the message of Islam, we must stand firm upon Isaiah 45:5 that says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And we must not back up one inch. When liberal journalists write books and articles and try to explain away the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they try to explain it away, we must stand firm upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:6 and remind everyone what the angel said when the witnesses came to the empty tomb that third day. The angel said, He is not here, for He is risen. We must not back up. We must not shut up. We must not stop the message of the gospel when liberal media tries to paint the gospel of Jesus Christ as a message of foolishness. We must stand firm and remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:21-25 when he said these words, For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We must not budge on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the homosexual community comes along and knocks on the door of the Supreme Court and says, we demand that you treat us equally and with equality and say that we are normal and what we're doing is normal, the church of Jesus Christ must not back up, and we must remind everyone what the Bible says in Romans 1:24-27. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Notice this, to save those who believe. Now, that's in 1 Corinthians. When we come down to Romans 1, that message that we preach that's folly and a stumbling block says plainly that men in their foolish passions have turned men to men, men from women and then men to men, and that they are doing this out of the fleshly passions of their own flesh and their own carnal minds. They have betrayed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because of that, God has given them over to their passions, and now instead of men with women, now there are men with men, and that is not normal, and we as the church of Jesus Christ must not budge. That doesn't mean be ugly. That doesn't mean crucify and be ugly to homosexuals in the community, it means that we have a message of truth and we must not budge on it. We must stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. When atheists and agnostics try to deny the existence of God, we must stand firm upon the general revelation that there is a God, because the sun in the sky points and screams loudly that there is a God, because no man can create this. Everything we see with the eye of man is giving a message that God did this. The flower, the hummingbird, the deer, the cow, everything you see on the way home today from other human beings riding in cars that they created, but yet God created the person in the car. God is the creator of all things. And the Bible puts it squarely like this in Colossians 1, says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. You can try to explain it away. You can try to ignore it. You can try to laugh it to scorn. You can try to burn it to ashes. But Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. So we must continue to go out as God raises up preachers and evangelists to go out into this community and to tell the good news. By the way, the gospel is not bad news. So many Christians today are walking around like they're just, like, you know, discouraged and like they're beaten down and like they're just absolutely miserable in the faith. But listen, the gospel is a smiling thing. The gospel is actually good news to fallen sinners, that God has done something for sinners. God has sent His Son to die in the place of sinners. God has ministered on behalf of sinners. God is saving sinners. Back then in the day of Paul, and today in the year 2013, God is in the saving business. We must be clear about the good news. Scientists can be saved. Politicians can be saved. Liberal journalists can be saved. Members of the liberal media, Fox News notwithstanding, can be saved. Listen to me this morning. Members of the homosexual community can be saved. Atheists and agnostics can be saved. Well-meaning, tax-paying, Baptist church-attending, lost people can be saved through Jesus Christ. Young, old, and middle-aged, whosoever will may come. Let whosoever will come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was true in Ephesus in the days of the Apostle Paul. It remains true in our present day. Year 2013. Atlanta, Georgia, Douglasville, Georgia, as Praise Mill, this church is called to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, to go out and to tell the truth to this community. We are truth people. We're to be truth tellers. And we must take sword in hand and follow Christ into war. And we must strongly, passionately declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not back up. We must not shut up. And we must not give up. We are truth people. Truth people. Do you take that seriously? You're a person of truth. Tell the truth. Preach the truth. Disciple in truth. We must be people of truth. George Whitefield preached the gospel in the 1700s. He's widely thought to be the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, a passionate, zealous, thundering preacher. It said that you could step off a country mile and hear this man without microphone thundering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that's exactly true. It might be like the, you know, like the theories and the stories of Bo Jackson throwing footballs out of the stadium or jumping cars or bench pressing, you know, Volkswagen Beetles or whatever else. Some say, no, that's true. Some say, no, I think that's exaggerated a bit. But make no mistake about it, George Whitefield was a thundering, powerful preacher of the gospel. In fact, it was Charles Spurgeon that said, I have but one mentor, and it's George Whitefield. So if you want to understand Charles Spurgeon, you have to understand George Whitefield. He was a passionate preacher. And one day he was preaching the gospel in London. And he tells a story in the sermon as he's preaching. He tells the story of this Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675. And this is what he says. So right in the middle of George Whitefield's sermon, he says, I want to tell you a story. Now, let me read to you what he says. He says, I'll tell you a story. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 was acquainted with a Mr. Butterton, the actor. One day, the Archbishop said to Butterton, pray inform me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real, while we in church speak of things real, which our congregations only receive as if they were imaginary? And then he responds and says, why, my Lord, says Mr. Butterton, the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real. But you, in the pulpit, speak of things real as if they were imaginary. End of the story. And then George Whitefield said these words. He says, therefore, I will bawl. Now, this thundering preacher is not talking about crying. He's talking about shouting aloud, the language of the 1700s. Therefore, I will shout loudly. I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher. And you say, what in the world does he mean? And here's what he means. He means that he is not going to get up with velvet language and try to preach about truths that are something that you die for as if they're imaginary. They're not imaginary. And so many people sit in an average Sunday morning service as if you're on the brink of absolute boredom with things that you should be willing to pulse racing, stick your neck on the chopping block and say, off with my head, because this is not imaginary. This is truth. My question is, do you just feel that way today? Do you feel that way today? The pillars of the lofty temple of Artemis throughout history all crash to the ground. And the foundation breaking open and weeds coming through it. But not so with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still going forth. God is still raising up preachers and teachers of the gospel. The church is not dead. The church is not bankrupt. The church does not need a crutch today. The church is alive and well. Amen? And it's the pillar and buttress of truth. We must guard the message of the gospel. We must guard the message of the gospel. God owns the church. And God owns the gospel. And no one can silence the gospel. Paul Washer in the gymnasium 2013 G3 conference tells us back in January of a story of preaching the gospel. A series of meetings taking place. And after preaching one evening, the next day, a group of men walked in and confronted him and let him know that the meetings have now been canceled. He asked why. They said, you're relieved of your duties. He asked for an explanation and they informed him it was because of what he had preached. He had preached that God had crushed his son. And they said, we don't believe that. He had preached from Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Father to crush his son. Those men that confronted him and dismissed him and canceled the meetings, they might think that they own the church. No one owns the church. No one owns the gospel. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. And so we at Praise Mill must refuse to budge and to bend on the truth. And we must refuse to be velvet-mouthed Christians. Verse 16 concludes this chapter with the interesting note. If you have an ESV, you might notice that it's set apart from the rest of this paragraph, and it's written in a way that if you just turn back in your Bibles and you get to the Psalms, you will see it's written like that. And you say, what for? And here's the reason. In verse 16, we see these words. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The church, we must see from a proper perspective, but we also must see the church in this context here, has a solid confession. A solid confession. The gospel as song. You see what's taking place here. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he pins down a song. It's a song to encourage Timothy. Is that not interesting? We find in other places in the Bible, like Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which was the scripture reading today, is thought to be an old hymn that the Apostle Paul used to encourage the church at Philippi. The middle of our Bible, the Psalms are, it's really a hymn book. To the choir master, to the choir master, to the choir master, to the choir master. It was songs of worship. All throughout the Bible we see songs. And in this particular context, Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him to literally stand for truth. But he provides this wonderful, fabulous confession of faith in the form of a song. And so the church throughout history oftentimes will sing. Sing in worship, sing in corporate worship, sing in times of difficulty, sing in times of trial, sing on the mountain peaks of life. We are a singing people. Songs are important. Why do you think we open up our church services and we have times of singing? You know, what we're doing up here is not entertainment. This is important. It's part of worship. Music and songs, they take the revealed truth of God's Word and they connect it to us in a very emotional fashion. There are dangers there that we should, of course, be aware of. But the facts remain this. All throughout the people of God's history, the people of God have been a singing people. John Piper said, a cry for help from the heart of a childlike believer is sweet praise in the ears of God. Oftentimes these songs come out of literally a heart of need. You read the Psalms, you see David is in need. He's running from Saul. He's in the caves. He's hiding. The wicked dogs, he calls them, are coming about him, trying to surround him, trying to take his life. And he writes in the midst of that very trying time, a song to God. Throughout the history of the church, other men have written songs. Songs that bring encouragement in times of grief. Horatio G. Spafford wrote down that famous hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Just read the words to this fabulous, wonderful old hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And this is perhaps my favorite. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Do you enjoy singing? Some of you are saying, oh, I enjoy singing. You know what a tragic thing it is? The sanctuary today, Brother Keith, as you go around to churches, could probably testify to this. The male voices in the sanctuary today are being silenced. If the men stop singing, if the women stop singing in the church on an average Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, might not hear a whole lot. Why don't men sing? I'm not asking you to come get this microphone and sing a solo. I don't want anybody to ask me to sing a solo for that matter. But the fact is, men, it's not anti-manly to sing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell the truth. Wife not in the truck on the way to work, you're singing. You know you are. Don't look at me like some of you are saying, honey, what are we having for lunch this afternoon? You know you're telling the truth. In the shower, thinking your wife's already gone out of the driveway, comes back in to get her purse that she forgot, finds you singing in the shower. You know you sing. Why don't you want to sing in the church? A gathered assembly. We are the pillar and buttress of truth. Sing the truth. Preachers preach the truth. Teachers teach the truth. We evangelize with truth. We are a truth people. And when this truth is connected to our minds, like Robert Smith says so rightly, we should not divorce the mind from the heart. And when that truth comes into our mind and we comprehend that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And when that resonates in our mind and connects to our heart, it should cause us to want to sing. It should cause us to want to say amen. It should cause us, and by the way, amen means I agree with that, and that's a silence thing as well. We need to be agreeing with truth. My son asked me the other night, he says, why do people say amen? Church? Sunday evenings, our children are in here with us, and then my daughter says, yeah, Brother Ron, he sits over here close to us, and I hear him saying amen all the time. All the time. And I said, that's a good thing. I said, he's not trying to disrupt the preaching. You know what he's saying. Well, what does it mean? It means I agree. That's the truth. I agree with that truth. Are we truth people? Do we want truth in the pulpits? Do we want truth in the choir? Do we want truth in the Sunday school classes? Do we want truth in Awana? Do we want truth at halftime at PM sports practices? Do we want truth? Are we people of truth? And I'm going to keep asking questions until you start agreeing with me. Are we people of truth? Do we take this charge seriously? Do we love the truth? Do we want to preach the truth, sing the truth, love the truth, evangelize the truth? And the answer is a resounding amen. Yes. Charles Spurgeon said, the music of the sanctuary is in no small degree indebted to the trials of the saints. And out of the trials and the truth, we come together with emotion bursting forth in song. And then we see that this is not only a song, but it's meant to be a confession. What is it? Let's break it down and then we're done. He was manifested in the flesh. Line 1 speaks of the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah said it in Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before Jesus was born. All the skeptics, all the scoffers, all the agnostics, all of the atheists say this whole thing about Jesus Christ is false. How in the world can a man write 700 years before that a virgin's going to conceive? How crazy of a thought is that? And then 700 years later, a virgin conceives. Gives birth. Line 1 of this song, he was manifested in the flesh, speaks of his virgin birth. Vindicated by the Spirit speaks of his glorious resurrection. David in Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11 talks about the fact that he foresaw the resurrection of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, much less died and put in a tomb. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Line 2 speaks of the resurrection seen by angels. He was seen by angels at his birth. The angels surrounded, they witnessed, and they testified of the birth of Jesus Christ, celebrating the birth of the Savior of the world. And then at his death, the angel said, witnessing the resurrection, he is not here, for he is risen. But I like to think about another angel. that of a fallen angel named Satan that was celebrating in great victory of the death of Jesus Christ. And that at the end of that third day period, their parade of happiness and celebration came to a sudden standstill as the Son of the living God was resurrected. Had Satan forgotten that glorious prophecy of God in the garden that he literally should bruise his heel, but he, Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent? Jesus Christ literally resurrected from the dead and seen by angels. But also, line 4 speaks of the good news of Jesus Christ going out to the nations. It says, proclaimed among the nations. By Paul's time, the gospel had gone from the upper room of 120 in Jerusalem to the ends of the world. The gospel being proclaimed to the nations. Today it's echoing in the hills of Ecuador, in the mountains of Jude. Today it's going across the plains of Africa and it's radiating through the cities of Russia. Praise God for the gospel going forth and going forth to lost sinners so that they would be saved. Then, of course, we see it says believed on in the world. Not only is the gospel going out, but as the Bible says, it never returns void. And so people are being saved. And then the final line speaks of Jesus Christ being taken up into glory. He left after 40 days, proving the fact that he is the Son of God, sat down at the right hand of the Father, full of grace and truth. His work is finished and King Jesus saves. And we need to be a church of truth, telling the good news and seeing other people saved. What a song. What a confession. Sing that song tomorrow. Sing that song in the shower. Sing that song in the pickup truck. And let's continue to sing branches of that song in our worship services so that we can continue to celebrate the truth and the majesty of the glory of God. I ask you today this simple question. Are you in need of encouragement? We forget as the household of God, we're all in different places in life, some older than others. Some younger than others. Some have financial difficulties that others have already passed through. Some are battling with sickness and failing health and burying loved ones. Others of us aren't. So we're all in different places. And we all need encouragement. The best place that you can find encouragement is in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And be reminded of where you were when God came knocking on your door. Remember where you were when God found you. The state of rebellion that you were in. The condition of your sinful soul. What greater place to find encouragement than in the gospel? Are you weak and weary? That's the best place to find encouragement. We need to be reminded of the fact that we are soldiers. We are to take the sword of the Spirit and go and march off into war, into battle, and follow Jesus Christ. And then my last question is this. Do you stand in need of salvation? God has brought you here today. He's brought you here today so that you would hear the truth, so that you would turn from your rebellious, sinful path. Stop fighting God. Submit to God and be saved through the truth. Through the truth. If you're here today and you're lost, you need to be reminded of this reality. You're not promised a tomorrow. And today you need to stop believing the devil's lie that you can repent tomorrow. Because one day the devil's going to tell you that lie one more time. And you're going to believe it one more time. And it's going to be an absolute lie. And you will not wake up on a tomorrow. You need Jesus today. Turn to Christ right now. Be saved through the gospel of King Jesus. We'd love to pray with you, meet you here at the front. In just a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing together. We're going to pray together. But I encourage you, if you need to come, be ministered to, we'll meet you right here at the front. Let's stand. Let's pray together.